Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. I'm hoping to get through 25, but I'm not sure that I'm going to make it. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity. We thank you for the blessings of your word and the dogmatic certainty that it brings us about the finality and value, the expiatory value of the death of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the central message that he now lives to intercede for us, for all believers. We pray that the exhortations of this passage tonight will fall on ears that welcome them and that identify with them and apply them to our lives in Christ's name. What this passage is dealing with is really sort of our priestly ministry. And the key thrust of the paragraph is three exhortations in that regard. Okay? And these three exhortations, I'm going to come to them in a minute, but there's two verses that introduce the three exhortations. Actually, three verses. Verse 19 through 21 introduce the exhortations. And then verse 22, 23, and 24 each have a specific exhortation based on the information in 19 through 21. So if you're taking notes, we're dealing first of all with verses 19 through 21, which is two bases. And these two bases are for the exhortations which we'll outline does. Having therefore, brethren, verse 19, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated or dedicated for us or inaugurated for us through the veil, is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, then the exhortations begin to flow. Now what would the two bases be for the exhortation? Because we what? Get here. We have confidence or boldness, and because we have a high priest over the house of God. So you have a participle having with a compound direct object telling what we have. We have boldness, we have a high priest. So the first thing that we have in terms of the basis for the exhortation is because we keep having boldness or confidence. Interestingly, through this book, you will have this word parousia reaffirmed, and you also have the word hope reaffirmed. All of these are terms of assuredness, or sureness, or confidence. And you want to remember that this book is written to Jewish Christians who were very much under stress to go back to the Levitical system. And the author is trying to push the assuredness, the confidence factor. And so what he says here is, we keep having boldness or confidence or assuredness, and this has a direction, okay? The direction. The direction of the assuredness is unto the entering of the holies. Now, the King James takes and translates this word holies in the superlative. That's not the form that you have, but it's probably a correct translation. Because the implication of the context is that you're going right into the holiest place of all, right into the presence of God. So the thought is that we have knowledge, we have a knowledge of a certain truth that gives us a boldness unto moving right into the very, very presence of God. Where, in contrast to that, in the Old Testament, even the high priest could not go into the holiest of all or into the presence of God except once a year, and it was kind of a fearful, awesome thing when he went in there. It was kind of a situation where they were holding their breath as to whether he would come out. Okay? Now, the therefore reaches back. I didn't give the transitional word up here where it rightfully belongs. Let me do that. Maybe if I put it in there instead of down below. The therefore is a summing up word of what he has just been over in chapter 10. And that was two things. Knowledge, knowledge of the finality and value. Boy, I'm not going to have room. I should have put it in. Of Christ's death. Sorry about that. Don't you just love it when you're in a class and the professor has, you have all the notes done and he says, oh, I forgot to put this in, and you got to go back there and you got to write it in and get it all out of order and screw it all up. That's about what we're doing here. The two things that we had in chapter 10 was the knowledge of the finality of Christ's death and the knowledge of sin forgiven. See, I can't. Sin's forgiven. That's how that section ends. Now, because we have the knowledge of the value of the death of Christ and the knowledge of sins forgiven, then that brings to us a confidence, a boldness about going to the Lord. See? Now, he sort of repeats that idea, see? We have the direction of our confidence, and that direction motivates us to move into God's presence. Well, when we were unbelievers, we didn't know whether we could get to God or not. I mean, we were just like on thin ice all the time. And when we'd pray, we would be praying, well, I haven't been very good, but maybe, Lord, you'll take care of the situation for me. On the other hand, maybe you won't. I spoke in a high school here once. I had a very moving experience with a young man after speaking to this class. A young boy, it was in George Washington High School up here, and a young boy stayed after the, there were a bunch of kids around asking questions galore, you know. And I went in there and I had memorized all the Hebrew words for witchcraft and all the Greek words, and I didn't have any Bible or anything, and I was to tell them what the Bible taught about the occult. And so when they asked me, what Bible are you quoting from? I said, well, I'm quoting from the Hebrew Old Testament and from the Greek New Testament. Then nobody could nail me. No Roman Catholic could say, well, you're not quoting from our Bible. There was a Jehovah Witness there. They couldn't say I was quoting from their Bible. So, you know, I was clear. I didn't have to go on the defensive. See, they couldn't do that. Anyhow, this one kid, all these kids stayed and asked questions. This one kid sort of stayed back, and he sort of waited till everybody went. And I finally approached him, and I said, could I answer a question or help you? And he says, I don't know. And I says, well, what's your problem? And he says, I'm just not sure about God. And the kid was just troubled. And I says, well, do you believe in God? He says, well, I think I do. He says, I pray to God. And I said, tell me about the God you pray to. And the kid's countenance his face just fell. And he looked me right square in the eye and he said, I can't. I can't. I wish I could say I led him to the Lord and he lived happily ever after. I didn't. I talked to him about, I said, this is a wonderful thing about Christianity. We can describe what God is like because of Jesus Christ. We can tell you exactly what he's like. And I'd like to have the opportunity to do that with you. And wish you'd come see me. Left my phone number with him. I never heard from him. See, the thing that gives us boldness and confidence under the entering in of the Holies, or the very presence of God, are these factual things that have dawned on our heart. And this gives us then an impetus, a great assuredness when we enter God's presence. There was a means to this, of course. The means is already part of the issue that motivates us, but he repeats it. The means is by the blood of Jesus Christ. Every time, and notice they use the human name, Jesus, Every time you have the word blood, it is a reference to the violent death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the distinction here, of course, would be not by an animal sacrifice, but the sacrifice of Jesus. The third thing that we have is the means or way described. And all of these are full of allusions in contradistinction to the Old Covenant. The first thing that we're told, King James says, by a new and living way which he hath dedicated for us. A literal translation would be this way, a way fresh and living. Okay? So, it is a new way in contradistinction to the old. This word that's translated new in its original form meant recently killed way. But by the time you get to Koine Greek, it comes to mean lately made. So the author has in mind the death of Jesus and his resurrection and the rending of the veil in the temple. It is a living way as opposed to the Old Testament system of animal sacrifice. Because it is a living way also because Christ, you see, is the way. Okay? When our Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh to the Father except by me. This passage is applying that and says, here is the way we get to the Father through the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was slain so that we could take advantage of that. We're told that it was inaugurated or initiated for us. And this for us would be the concept in Greek, it would be the dative of advantage. The case of advantage. It is for our advantage that this way to God was initiated or inaugurated. Okay? Then it says, through the veil. And that veil then is qualified as his flesh. Okay? Now, which veil would this be, do you think? There were two veils in the temple. There was the outer and the inner. Which would you think it would mean? It would be the inner, because the outer veil let the priest into the holy place, and the inner veil let the priest or the high priest once a year into the holiest of holies, the very presence of God. And this would be representative of the inner veil in the temple. You're all aware that the veil, when Jesus died in Herod's temple, was rent from top to bottom, indicating that they had to make another veil after that happened. But that was a miraculous thing. I forget what Josephus said, that four yoke of oxen pulling both ways on that veil could not rend that veil. That veil was so strong, so well made, that you could hardly rip it. But when Jesus died, the veil was rent from top to bottom to indicate that the way was open. And here the author is playing on that terminology and also probably on that incident, that historical incident. But then he qualifies it. He says, this veil was his flesh. And I think it's a beautiful analogy. It is the flesh sacrificed as per the by the blood of Jesus, see. It's not just his flesh. See, as long as Jesus was in his flesh, he was like the veil. He shut us out from God. I was talking to a liberal once, and he was telling me what a great example Jesus was and how we should follow his example. And this is what God intended. And I said, well, I think that's a very nice statement, and certainly Jesus was a marvelous person, But when I look at Jesus Christ, I see everything that I am not. I see all of my weaknesses and my sins and my instability magnified. In fact, if I look at anybody else, I'm not going to get the wrong idea who I am. But when I look at Jesus Christ, and I see Him as God's righteous standard, I'm sorry. I can't cut it. I can't make it. I'm shut out from God. If that's what I have to be, I'm not going to make it. And Jesus Christ in His flesh is like the veil in the temple. It isn't until that flesh is sacrificed that I get to God. I get to God through a hole in the side of Jesus Christ is about what I'm saying. So it's the veil is a very good allusion to the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. When it's sacrificed, then the way is open, and we can have boldness and confidence to enter into the very presence of God. Any questions about those allusions? No question, yes, Herb? I don't think he's talking about position here. I think he's talking about more like a function.
It's
more than prayer. But it is that, but it's more than that. It's the concept of fellowship and direct personal interaction with the very God of gods, the very deity of the universe. And it's the concept of fellowship, of worship, of appreciation, of identity, sort of all wrapped up, yeah. And the key thrust, I think, that's going to come through in the passage is this access to the presence of God that we have. Mm-hmm. And you see, the thing that he's talking about our having here, which is the actional aspect of the statement, is that we have confidence, see, unto the entering in. Okay. The second thing that we have, and both of these are preparatory to the exhortation, because we continually have, both this participle is a derivative action participle, and it's in the King James, it's repeated, and properly so in verse 21. And having a high priest, the critical text says a great priest over the house of God. We continually have Christ as priest over God's house. And we are that house, if you remember chapter 3. Okay? Now, these two truths produce a surety, a boldness. And out of that surety, then, comes three exhortations. And this is really the action that the author's trying to get to us. So the second point then will be verse 22 through 25, three exhortations. He is now asking something of us. And these are all relative to our priestly ministry or attitudes. Okay? And what I'd like to show you, I'd like to just sort of sketch them up here, and then I want to go over each one separately. In verse 22, you have, let us draw near. Now, see, there would be an exhortation that relates to Herb's question. What is the significance? Well, drawing near here would be the idea of worship and maybe prayer. The second one is, in verse 23, King James says, let us hold fast the profession. The word profession is really confession. And I have translated, let us clasp, C-L-A-S-P, our confession. That is, get a good grip on it. And then the third one is verse 24, and it is, let us consider one another. The consider one another has a direction to it. It isn't just being thoughtful of one another. It's to provoke one another, stimulate one another to a certain responsiveness. Okay? Okay, now I want to sort of summarize these in just a little statement. The let us draw near is a spiritual, mental action toward God, toward deity. The let us clasp our profession or confession, what we're saying, is a spiritual, mental action within. It is sort of the idea of a firming up what we say we believe. Over here in let us draw near, with full assurance of faith. You see that? This is based on assured faith. The second one, our spiritual mental action within, is based upon a fixed hope. Okay, the hope is so real and vital that we get a grip on what we're saying. The third one is an overt action toward believers. Isn't that beautiful? He is coming at us, encouraging three types of action, and they're all mental action. They all have to do with our mind, how we're thinking. And the first one has to do with our spiritual mental action toward deity. The second one has to do with our spiritual action within. The third one has to do with an expressed faith without. And there'll be some verbalization in that third one toward other believers. Okay? This is where he's taking us. Okay, now in the time that we have, I want to deal with each one of these, and I'm not going to try to rush over all of them just to say we got it done. So I'm just going to go as whatever the time takes us. Number one is verse 22, let us draw near. Let us draw near. Verse 21. The word that's translated draw near is a word that means approach. It's used about four times in the book. It means to come toward. And, of course, it's obvious that what he's talking about is drawing near to the God of this universe that formerly was represented as dwelling within the veil, as the unapproachable God. And now what the author is saying is, hey, we have the basis of approach. Make sure, if you're a believer, that you're availing yourself of it. Okay? So the manner of the drawing near is described in the statement, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Okay? Now, this word that's translated full assuring is, the word looks like this. Some of you have seen the word pleroo, and the first part of the word comes from pleroo, which means to fill. The next word is phoria, pleroforia, pleroporia. Phoria comes from pharaoh, which means to bear, so this means bearing or carrying or bringing. Pleroo means full in toto. So the idea is, let us draw near with a true heart, with faith fully bearing us all the way into the very, very presence of God. Faith always involves, I think this is true, my little distinction between faith and hope in the New Testament, two different words entirely. Where they are used in distinction of one another, and they often are, and they are in this passage, faith normally has to do with something in the present, confidence in the present. We're looking to God for something in the present. Whereas hope normally means confidence of something in the future. And it's a rest, it's assuredness. It's not the idea that we normally have with hope. You know, what's the basketball team? The Denver, I hope the Nuggets, go to the playoffs. I know they're not, but I hope they are. It's not that kind of hope. Hope normally, in our usage of the word, means maybe it will, maybe it won't. Well, there is something involved in this. There are several things involved that I'd like to try to communicate. Okay? Now, we are asked to draw near to God with a true heart. We're not putting on a show in our frame of reference. Our heart is open to God. This involves certainty of acceptance. To this point, if you have got the message of the book of Hebrews, you know that you are accepted totally by God on the basis of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. It is the only place where he deals with sin. And so the author is sort of taking his whole theme that he's been hammering home, particularly through chapter 7, 8, and 9, and 10, and he's nailing us with it. And he's saying, if you got the message, then you're going to have lots of assurance of drawing near to the Almighty God. Even as awesome as he is, you're going to want to draw near. It carries with it then the idea of the exclusion of apprehension. If you've got the message, you will not be apprehensive of this. You'll know that God's judgment has emptied itself on the person of his Son. It will include the assurance of the right of approach. Now, any doubt in any one of those areas would keep or could keep a believer from drawing near. Guilt attacks all three. You see? Personal faith, that is, and faith in the Scripture is always built upon some knowledgeable truth or something that we know. It isn't blind faith. Knowledgeable personal faith excludes all three. I'm sorry. It accepts or includes all three. See? Okay, so we are to draw near, and we're to do it with the full bearing of faith carrying us in to the very, very presence of God. Okay? Now, again, see, the author, he reinforces his points all the way through here. He does it again in terms of the cleansing power of the death of our Lord Jesus applied to us in the last two participial phrases of verse 22. The whole statement read this way: let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance, or the full bearing of faith, to perfect passive participles or middle participles of cause, because having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and because our bodies are washed with pure water. And he takes both a internal concept of cleansing and an external concept, both the heart and the body. See? So what you have here, you have the manner expressed of our drawing near, and then you have the basis, or the why, or how we can do this without being overwhelmed by the awesomeness of the judgment of our mighty God. This is the basis of our assuredness. Now, what he does is he uses two figures from the consecration of Levitical priests. There were two things that were done to the Levitical priest when they were inaugurated. The first thing that was done was they were sprinkled by the blood of a sacrifice. Moses took a sacrifice and he sprinkled Aaron and his sons with the sacrifice. Then we're told in Leviticus that he gave them a bath. I don't know if he really is the one who gave them the bath, but they had a bath before they put on the robes of the priesthood. This is when the whole thing was inaugurated. And this whole allusion is based upon those two things. If you want the verses for those, the Old Testament prefigure, it would be like this. Priests sprinkled, and then over here, bathed. And the reference for the sprinkling would be Exodus 29:4. Okay. Excuse me. Exodus 29:20 and 21, let's scratch that. Okay, ready? The sprinkling was Exodus chapter 29 and 20 and 21, and the bathing was Exodus chapter 29:4. That's when the command was given. And then when it was fulfilled, the bathing was Leviticus chapter 8, verse 6, and the sprinkling was Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 23. Okay, I want to show you what the New Testament says here, though. This is my main interest. Okay? Why do we have the assurance and the boldness to enter in and then the appeal to draw near? Because our hearts, our innermost resources, our frame of reference. We have a new frame of reference. It's cleansed. And it has a once and for all act, having been sprinkled. Now you know he's not talking about something literally, because he says from. See this? And the preposition is apart, which means away from an evil conscience. A believer is not to tolerate an evil conscience any time. If there's something bothering his consciousness, he is to express that to God, recognizing that the death of Jesus Christ is adequate to cleanse that conscience. He should never have an evil conscience. And for him to tolerate an evil conscience is a very, very dangerous thing in his life. Okay? Now we have a similar idea in 9:4. Well, you look back at 9:4. It's interesting the number of expressions about the consciousness of the Old Testament believer and the New Testament believer in this passage, in this context. Verse 14 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or purify or cleanse your conscience?" Here, the conscience, however, is cleansed from the effectiveness of good works, or the significance of good works in his life, to serve the living and the true God. Now, throughout this context that we're in, there is a great emphasis on the effect that the death of Christ should have on our conscience. Okay? In other words, once a believer learns of the efficacy and the value of the death of Christ to God, then that death or that blood should put his heart at rest. In this passage, of course, appropriation of the facts of the value of Christ's death is in view. Why have an evil conscience? Why should a believer tolerate that? An evil conscience would be such that would keep you from drawing near. You're apt to run or hide, like Adam did. The second expression relative to why we are to be carried through this, carried into the presence of God, is based upon our bodies. Our bodies bathed. Okay? Okay? Our bodies bathe. Or we could make this passive, having been bathed. Okay? Now the idea of the bathing there is the idea of cleansed. Okay? This is the washing of regeneration. Of Titus 3:5. Okay. Now, this is a beautiful word. The word that is used here is you remember when our, remember, this is beautifully illustrated in the Gospel of John. Remember when the Lord got the disciples in the upper room and, they had they were preparing for the Lord's Supper. And, he takes a towel and he girded it around his waist. And it says he knew his hour had come. He was going to die. He takes a towel and he girds it around the waist. And he goes around the room washing the disciples' feet. And he gets to Simon Peter, and Peter says, "You're not going to wash my feet, Lord." And the Lord said, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." Peter says, "Wash me all over then, Lord." What a great guy he was. Just love him. Always reacting and not trying to hide his reactions. He just spurred them out. Well, the other ones were capable of hiding their reactions, but not Peter. And the answer of our Lord to Peter was this. Listen. Peter, I want to tell you something. He that is washed, bathed. And the idea is you're washed all over. Need not save to wash his feet. He is clean every whit. But occasionally he has to wash his feet. Has to have his feet. Now there's some churches that take that and then make that an ordinance. But if you just read the passage, read on, you'll find out he's not talking about physical washing. He's talking about confession, cleansing. And so he's talking about the need for confession. But when he says, "He that is washed all over," this is the word that he uses. It is the word lelumenoi. It's not water baptism. The washing here is the washing of regeneration. Now the important thing is this. Both of these are perfect passive participles. The action is once for all action. It need never be repeated. In fact, it cannot be repeated. There is absolutely no need for repetition. The concept is inward and outward purification. And it's done. You see? Passive is the idea that it was done for us. I was reading, I had about a half hour before the service, and I picked out a commentary that I bought, I don't know, a year or so ago on Hebrews, anticipating we were going to get into this book, and I haven't had a chance to read it, and I thought I'd open it up to this section, and I opened it up to this section, and the guy, for crying out loud, he's saying, when we draw near to God, we have to make sure that our hearts are pure, or we can't draw near. And we've got to be clean. And we've got to do that. And what this passage is saying is, no. You draw near because it has been done. And because it has been done and it's final, you ought to have all kind of assurance in your faith that draws you or bears you right into the presence of God in your faith. It isn't a big struggle for you to do this. Because this is done. That's what the passage says. There's no idea in the passage that you would have to do this in order to. The idea is just the opposite. Assurance and confidence is the thrust of these verses. It's not a psyching. It's not a psyching of ourselves up by mental gyrations, but assuredness based on the facts of Jesus' death and his present life as high priest. And because we know we have those, and they have value, then we'll have confidence to do this. Okay? Yeah. Yes. Well, I don't, having our hearts, I don't, the King James doesn't say that. I have that. I hope I haven't confused you. The reason we have to say, the reason we say having been is to connotate the passive verse, voice. This is the way we do that in English. But see, in the perfect tense in English, we play with that a little bit more than what it was played with in Greek. In Greek, the concept was that there was an action that took place, and the results of that action carry on into the present. And it's a little hard to capture that without making a long sentence out of it. We'd say, having been once for all and continuing into the presence, sprinkled. That's the way we'd have to say it to capture the full meaning. The Amplified New Testament sought to do that. And sometimes when you read that in the English, you feel like you're wading through a mass of words to, and you lose significance of it. But look, the exhortation is to make full use of our free access to God, seeing we have a great high priest in his presence. There is no idea of acquiring qualifications to exercise this privilege. The only idea is that we are qualified due to the merits and efficacy of Christ's cross and his priesthood. I don't have time to do even, I don't think, the next one. I think I'll just stop right there. The exhortations are practical. They're easy to apply. I just want to make sure you understand, or I qualify the scriptural statements so that you identify with them. Is there any questions maybe we can answer? Gee, we only got through the first one. We'll do the next couple times. I'm trying to avoid getting to verse 26 through 30. It's such a difficult passage. I want to go slow. Teasing you. Question, yes. The question Roy has, well, I don't think I need the overhead. The question Roy has relates to I think I do need it. If our diagram holds true, and I think our diagram is a good one, and I regret having to repeat it, I just can't come up with a better one. But if our diagram holds true, our conscience our conscience relates to our heart. And here the idea would be that the heart is that the conscience in itself is evil, but it would be the consciousness of evil. And there is a separation. This heart should not be overwhelmed by evil here, so that you have sort of a depressing concept here. What should be, that this should be the overwhelming force. The heart is aware of the fact, these deep resources of our spirit intellect, of the value of the death of Christ relative to our conscience, and this then dominates, and we then make access, or we take care of our responsibility and privilege of drawing near. This heart being sprinkled from the evil conscience is the idea of the cleansing that happened when we became believers. Yeah. Yes, I think guilt would be the same thing. Now we want to make sure that we understand that there is with a believer the potentiality of real guilt and imagined guilt. And a believer has to learn how to handle both of those, because they both have the same effect on him.
If he feels guilty, he feels guilty. He may not know if it's imagined or real.
They have the same effect. The effect is guilt. And then guilt can have these terrible side effects. He could say, I can't go to God. I'm unworthy to go to God. I don't deserve to go. I can't go. I won't go. I won't pray about this. I won't. So guilt has terrible, terrible side effects. Psychoses, all kind of effects, neurosis. So a believer has to learn how to handle guilt. And one of the great ministries of the Holy Spirit is to teach him the difference between real guilt and imagined guilt. And as he learns the word, he begins to distinguish between those two. And when he's involved in real guilt, he handles that by confession. He's restored to fellowship. And when he's involved in imagined guilt, he'll probably start off by confessing something that really isn't real, but it's real to him. From God's point of view, it's a superficial issue. Yeah. An evil conscience would be that which would keep us maybe from exercising this privilege. But if we have full assurance that our hearts are sprinkled, are cleansed from an evil conscience, then we're going to take advantage of the access that we have that's open to us. The whole thrust of every one of these exhortations is confidence. And the confidence is based upon the value that he's communicated in chapter 10 of the death of Christ, and there's no more sacrifice for sin. Take advantage of the opportunity that you have. Any other questions? Okay, we'll talk about verse 24 and 25 the next time we meet, and we'll probably get started into that heavy passage in verse 26. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, that the rendering of your body, of your Son's body at Calvary, the outpouring of his life for us, opened up the new and living way unto you. We thank you that the assurance that of the reality of these truths, that it crystallizes our faith and it becomes a confidence. And we who are believers and have been believers and exercise these privileges often take this for granted. And around us in the world, there are those who are groping and fearful and ignorant of the magnificence of the way and the value of the way, which is the blood death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stimulate us to be appreciative of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and to fulfill these marvelous exhortations that you had the person who wrote this book write in this section. In Christ's name, amen.